Happy Sabbath, everybody. Today is January the 30th, 2009. God has forwarded a plan to bring humanity back to Him so that humanity can be made at one with God. We are separate and apart now. Ever since the fall in the garden, man has been estranged from God. There's been a breach. There's been a gulf betwixt us. The Lord has prepared and now has unfolded this great bridge that He has established so that we can become reunited. Therefore, our burden is to understand the intricacies. We've had 78 years of experience, indeed even more than that, ever since 1844, and even beyond, ever since the work of William Miller, we have been appraised of the impending judgment. Unfortunately, we did not have full clarity. The full light was not completely revealed. So this is something that all of us should have been anticipating. We should have longed for the time when God would open up our eyes and garner understanding. In fact, Brother Hatef, in speaking of this, advises that the day would come when Elijah would come, and his mission would be to show us how to pass the judgment. There are people that dispute. There are people that controvert. They want to presume that V.T. Hatef was Elijah the prophet. But we know that V.T. Hatef lies in the grave. So instead of finding a disconnect in logic with those facts, because there's no benefit, or what benefit could there be in passing the judgment if you cannot escape the grave? Let's think logically about this matter. What benefit would a plan of salvation afford you if it cannot keep you from passing the grave? You hear all type of plans in society to solve problems, and you don't know whether they're going to work or not. Our government has a plan to get us out of the economic situation that we're in. What good would that plan be if it dropped us deeper into an economic pit? Better that you not institute the plan. This is what the Lord's involvement with humanity is designed to do. It's designed to keep you from passing through the grave. If your religion can't preclude you from doing that in the judgment, then there is no benefit. In fact, in John 3:16, Christ said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." This is the reason why the Father gave us Jesus, so that we would not perish. I'm assuming that Father understood what perish meant, so that His plan could be deemed efficacious and wise. And it's a shame that people who claim to believe on the Lord, people who claim to be Christians, disregard the concept that they are going to escape the grave through Father's provision. But I know there's a lot of pressure. There's pressure because you're afraid that suppose you teach God's provisions to escape the grave and you falter and you fail. Well, let's think about that. Let's think about it logically. If Father's plan has no efficacy, you're going to pass away anyhow. And if you pass away, your problems are a lot bigger than your wounded reputation. Therefore, the wise approach is to go full force, full throttle ahead with the Lord's plans and let Him worry about your reputation and His own. Approach His word with full belief. Don't try to straddle the fence whereby you pretend to exalt the name of the Lord, but yet still you're afraid of being disdained or humiliated by your peers and the surrounding people. When did we get so sensitive that we couldn't laugh at other people or other people couldn't laugh at us? When you accept the Lord's righteousness, you're claiming as a Christian that He's going to get the last laugh. That's the side that you want to be on. Leviticus chapter 16. You remember 2 weeks ago, we described the four sacrificial animals that were brought in for the atonement proceedings. There was what? The two he-goats, the bullock, and the ram. The one he-goat we call the scapegoat. He's not sacrificed. The other he-goat we call the sacrificial goat. The Bible plainly told us that the sacrificial goat was for the Lord. That goat was a designation of the sacrifice that the Lord would make. And just as you could not do, as some erroneously attempt to do, by making the scapegoat the Lord, the Bible doesn't say the scapegoat is for the Lord. Neither can you make the bullock for the Lord, because the Bible says it's for Aaron and his household. And he makes the sacrifice for the express purpose of removing his sins. We know just by basic understanding, as we delve into the chapter of Leviticus 16, that the sacrificial bullock, which we're going to discuss today, does not represent the Lord. It represents Aaron. Let's read verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering. For what? And a ram for a burnt offering. The ram is brought in for a burnt offering. There's a difference between a sin offering and a burnt offering. You can't offer the ram for a sin offering if the Lord designated it for the burnt offering. And you can't offer the bullock for the burnt offering if the Lord designated it for a sin offering. Verse 5, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. For what? And one ram for a burnt offering. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. In that one verse, the Lord was quite clear to make that specification, in expressing that the bullock was not for himself. It was for Aaron. It does you no good to seek to understand the atonement unless you can explain all of the intricacies thereof. Let's go to verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 15. Then, what does it say? Then, let's read that. Can we skip that word? That's a small one-syllable word. Why not just ignore it? It's put there for a reason. That's what I'm driving home. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. So he cannot kill the goat of the sin offering until he has performed the sacrament of the bullock for the sin offering. Now let's pick up on another small word. Let's identify a word that perhaps many of us would be tempted to ignore. And maybe, in some languages, it would be multi-syllable and long, so it would cause us to give a little more attention to it. But it says, then shall he. So whomever Aaron represents, he's the one that is designated to do what? To kill the goat of the sin offering. That is for the people. And bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. Clearly, there are two segments that we've covered so far, a lot more, but two that we want to emphasize today that are destined for the removal of sin. And Aaron is commissioned to slay the bullock, which was for himself and his family, catch the blood in a vial, take it into the holy place, dip his fingers in the vial, and flick it on the mercy seat. Seven times he's supposed to do that. Then afterwards, the same process was repeated for the sin offering of the he-goat, the sacrificial goat. Let's revisit the concept of a sin offering. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 4. Because we're talking about two different sacrifices. It could get kind of confusing. Four different sacrificial animals and two different sacrificial offerings. Talking about a sin offering and a burnt offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, verse 2, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance, through what? If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for sin, for his sin which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. This was a ritual that was designed to remove unknown sins. The Lord was quite clear to make that specification. In fact, all sin offerings are designated for unknown sins. In our history of religious studies and teachings, we have never taken any care to distinguish between known and unknown sins. But the Lord evidently feels that it's important to make a distinction. And you can understand why such an importance would pertain. For the simple reason that if people could remove and gain remission for purposeful sins, there would be no point in them stopping the commission of those sins. This is why we're told, where is it in Samuel, to obey is better than the sacrifice, to hearken than the fats of rams. The Lord prefers obedience. So, but he knows that there are occasions, we people being, unfortunately, mindless, we're not as astute as we could be, we're not as thoughtful as we should be, oftentimes we commit unknown sins. If you think about a sin, then it may help you to understand what an unknown sin is and understand the importance of the sacrifice. Because a sin is a hazard that you bring upon yourself and others. Or we're tempted to think, well, if we didn't know, why don't we just get forgiveness? Well, think of some illustrations. Suppose you're walking through the high weeds and you step on the tail of a rattlesnake and he bites you. You're going to say, I didn't even know that snake was here. But yet and still, that's not going to reverse the hazard that exists, right? Next time you're driving down the highway, and this happens on the Pennsylvania Turnpike quite a bit, they change from 65 to 55. So you have your cruise control set to be coming in compliance. So you're driving and the sign switches. The officer pulls you over. Officer, I didn't even know that it was 55 miles an hour. That's not going to help you, is it? You are cooking and you actually leave the gas on. Then somebody comes in and strikes a match. I didn't even know I left the gas on. You know what I'm saying? There's all type of hazards that can occur even though you're ignorant. Look at what happened. Look at what's prevailing in the economic market now. People are losing money. I didn't even know that guy was a crook. Give me my money back. You know what I'm saying? There's no provision there. Thank God that he's given you a provision for unknown sins. Wouldn't it be terrible if, for example, the war in Iraq, I didn't even know he didn't have weapons of mass destruction. So I dropped all those bombs on all those people, killed those 100,000 people, but I didn't know. You have a duty to know and to learn. You cannot be excused for ignorance. You need a remedy for unknown sins. That's the point. And the Lord has given us a remedy. Let us turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Let's start with verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, verse 2, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring an offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. And if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, he specifies, if it's of the herd, then he gives you the specific details pertaining therewith. In verse 10, he says, and if his offering be of the flock, what's the flock? Namely, of the sheep or of the goats. For a burnt offering, he shall bring it a male without blemish. I want you to see that there are at least two animals that pertain. Animals from the herd species and animals from the flock species. Well, what difference does it make? I mean, aren't you tempted to think that? What difference does it make? As long as you're killing an animal, doesn't that satisfy the Lord's requisite? If it didn't make a difference, he would not make the specification. He makes a distinction between the animal of a herd and the animal of the flock. So if he requires for you a sacrifice from the herd, and you bring it from the flock, you're in non-compliance. If he specifies the flock, and you bring it from the herd, you're in non-compliance. It's important because these animals are prefigurative of people. In fact, we saw a bit of that when we were reading in Leviticus 16. In fact, let's go back to that. That's an interesting point that maybe should have been more emphasized. Verse 15 of Leviticus 16. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. That is for the people. The goat that's being slain is representative of the Lord, but it's for the benefit of the people. These animals are specified and distinguished because they represent people. Let's see a little bit more of that. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. To whom is the Lord speaking? The shepherds, yes. That was supposed to be one of those questions that would draw an immediate and quick answer. Okay. It says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. So the Lord has got ought against the shepherds. What is a shepherd? Simple question. Somebody, usually a man, somebody who tends to sheep. Right? So when he gives a prophecy against the shepherds, he's dealing with people that are, in this designation at least, human beings, men. And the reason why they're labeled as shepherds is because they rule another group of people that he refers to as the sheep. Is that clear? It says, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? So they are shepherds of whom? The shepherds of Poland? The shepherds of Nigeria? Shepherds of the Peruvian people? They are shepherds of Israel. Now therefore we have two classes of people. I told you that in the ceremonial sacraments, the sheep are prefigurative of people. And I'm just trying to illustrate that here from this text. It says, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? The flocks, therefore, have to refer to Israel. We see that, and it says in verse 30 of the same chapter, Thus shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. Verse 31. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. The sheep are designated as people whom the Lord identifies as Hebrew people, Israel. And the shepherds that are mastering over them are coming under a disrepute and under a woe because they are mistreating the Lord's flock. Then he reaches out and diverges from that group and points to another flock. And this is where it may be kind of confusing. This is where maybe a careful rendition or reading of the atonement study will be of greater help to you, because he shows a different flock. You can't understand a distinguished flock unless you can understand and discern between Christ and Jesus. Because Israel represents the flock that was given to the Lord, given to Christ. Jesus was sent to the Gentiles. And as a result of his ministry, he is about ready to turn over his work back over to Christ. We've had several studies showing this. We can't spend a lot of time on it now. But before they can be turned over to Christ, they have to be converted from whatever they are to sheep. You know, in the natural, that seems impossible. But we're dealing with symbolism. The characteristics that pertain and prevail that make you want to be bullish You need to change. You need to come sheepish. And that's why he says, "And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the ram and the he-goats." So he's going to judge between who? Cattle and cattle, and between the rams and the he-goats. This judgment that he refers to doesn't even include the sheep. The woe that was pronounced at the beginning of the chapter shows his judgment against the shepherds. And now he's dealing with a different type of, a different dimension of the judgment, I should say. He says, "As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, and between the rams and the he-goats." Why not say between cattle and rams, and cattle and he-goats? Because the two are different types of species. They have to fall under different standards of judgment. But the ram and the he-goats, they represent leaders. A ram is a male sheep, and a he-goat is a male goat. From this group, the Lord is going to garner his leadership, the people that can pass the judgment. And since he says that he's going to judge them, then we have to consider this as being integral with the atonement. Because the atonement is the day of judgment. We're going to see that a little bit more clearly as we proceed. Verse 19, "And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet." He's recriminating against the cattle because the cattle are commingled with the sheep and they're not getting along. And that's quite natural for you to imagine because cattle are bigger, they're more powerful, they got longer legs. So when they feed, they are not inclined to bend down low. They just wander out to the deeper water. Their legs can accommodate that. But what they do, in essence, is they foul the water for the sheep. They kick up sediment. This is what the Lord is describing here. You read it in this context, you'll see it with even greater clarity. It says in verse 18, "Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture," speaking of the cattle, "and to have drunk the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. As for my flock," the flock are representative of his sheep. In this case, either the ram or the he-goat. "As for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet." This is a day of a major experiment in religion whereby you have something unheard of in husbandry. You have the herds and flock commingled, and they're not getting along very well. But I think it's important to see, without delving too much into Ezekiel 34, that we're dealing with a distinction between flock and herd animals. And we see that the Lord is only going to accept flock species. And this is why he has the judgment, to measure who has made the conversion process. We know that from verse 19, for it says, "As for my flock." He describes the flock with the possessive pronoun my, which is my. "They eat that which ye have trodden with your feet." So the flock are forced to eat what the cattle have soiled. Therefore, he does not consider the cattle to be part of his flock. And it's important to really focus in on this when you're studying about the atonement, because the first sacrifice in the atonement is the bullock sacrifice. Let's revert back to Leviticus. Verse 11 again, of chapter 16. "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." There we go. There's that word again, that important word. "And he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." Since the bullock is for himself, is for Aaron and his house, then there can be no other conclusion that's allowable than that the bullock represents the ministry in the time of judgment. Some of y'all look puzzled. It says, "And shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house." So this represents the ministry that the Lord has elected in the time of the Gentiles. That's what the atonement sacrifice, as depicted by the bullock, prefigures. This is not a sacrifice that is covering Israel. It's for the ministry that reigns over the church during the time of the Gentiles. Remember, the flock represented Israel. The gospel, after Calvary, went to the Gentiles. Jesus said he's got seven churches. And those seven churches, the last of which is Laodicea, are the ones that have proclaimed the gospel. Had it not been for the Gentile ministry, none of us would be involved in the work. Because it's the Gentile ministry that introduced us to Christianity. It's frustrating that such a simple point has to be made, that people have not bothered to meditate or ponder upon this. So therefore, the Lord has provided a cleansing, redemption for the church of Laodicea, the church that is in existence during the time of the judgment. It refers to the sacrificial bullock. This is why it is slain first for himself. What does this mean as far as chronology? The Gentile ministry, their impetus is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord. This is why they've been established. The time is going to come when their work is going to be finished. In all of their efforts that they have put forth to advance the kingdom will be turned over, will be given up, will be surrendered. What's another word? Will be sacrificed for the purity of God's people. This is good news. This is not bad news, because it shows that an atonement sacrifice was given to remove their unknown sins. But one of the important purposes of a ministry, help you understand, is to do what? The ministry's purpose is to teach. Therefore, the bullock and his blood being cast upon the mercy seat seven times is a manifestation. Revelation calls the seven spirits of God. The seven messages of enlightenment and truth that have brought us to the point in time of the atonement. But we may have missed a point now, because there's a qualification here. Because the bullock was supposed to be what? Without blemish. Notice there's two dynamics here, just in this one sacrifice. There is the removal of blemish, and there is also the removal of unknown sin. This procedure here can only represent in its final fruition the conversion that the Lord intended for his people to make so that they can become his sheep. Let me take you quickly to John chapter 10, verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Oh, that is so appropriate. Because they're letting you know that the Lord didn't make it plain for them. He didn't make it plain for them because it wasn't time for it to be made plain for them. But that is really the subject matter of another study. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Did you hear what that just said? That's a point that needs to be resonated, needs to be highlighted, underscored, emboldened. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. If you want to gain greater insight of Christ, remember they said, tell us plainly. He says, examine my works. And this is what we're doing today. When I say today, the last day, we are garnering an understanding of Christ by reviewing and viewing his works, his message, his testimony. He says, this is the verse that I want to get to, verse 26. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. The reason why they didn't believe was because they simply were not of his sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Could it be one of the reasons why this message is having such a difficult time making inroads is because there are people out there who have not been converted to sheep? You have these Jewish scholars, the people to whom the entire church has placed their trust in. These were the people that presided over the church in Jerusalem. These were the highbrow scholars, so to speak. These were the experts in theology. These were the ones who had studied Moses' works and his writings. And yet Christ says, in spite of all that, you're not my sheep. How can we not be your sheep? The people listen. The people follow. The Lord looked at his disciples. Not these. These are my sheep. When you look around the church today, are you impressed by the throngs of people that hoard after the Adventist ministry? Do you anticipate or do you give credence to the large numbers and the august presentations and the pageantry and the formality and all of the fanciful theological speech? Is that how you discern whom it is that is following Christ? And Christ tells you that if you don't believe Him, if you don't hear His voice, you're not His sheep. We could really expand upon that concept of hearing the voice. Because when the Lord mentions hearing the voice, He's referring to the prophet like unto Moses. Because at Sinai, they made an agreement that He would no longer speak directly to them, but that He would speak through a surrogate. That He would shield His presence and His voice through a prophet like unto Moses. So when they asked Him, are you the Christ? The Lord says, listen, see if you can hear my voice. That's how you discern who's a sheep and who's not. So the bullock ministry is a ministry that's designed to pass away. It's designed to garner home the Lord's sheep. And that's why we see it being sacrificed. It's sacrificed because it has done a mighty work. We need to pay close and careful attention to the magnificent work that Jesus has done and to how He has brought the world from 11 disciples to large nations that believe and embrace His Word. Some of them are not as pure as others. Some of them have blemishes. But the one that's going to prevail in the last day, in His last church, Laodicea, is going to be the unblemished bullock. Now, I don't want to sound as if I'm picking on the Seventh-day Adventist church. Not that I want you to feel sympathy for them, but I want you to have a clear understanding of what we're dealing with here. Because the priesthood, during the days of the Christian era, are designed to teach knowledge. I could describe it, but let's read it. Yes. Let's read it in Malachi. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm going to try to go through all the way down through verse 8 without much commentary. Malachi, chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Who's he talking to? The priests. This is a commandment. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send curses upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Now, why do you suppose they could not lay it to heart? This commandment is for the priests. It says, if you will not hear, simply because they are not his sheep. They refuse to hear his voice. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Ah, we have a key there, a very important text. Because the Lord has given a condemnation to the priest. And the penalty is going to curse their blessings. You read all of the penalties. I'm not going to cover them all. He says, I will curse your blessings. But that's not the only penalty. He says, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi. So then, if his covenant is going to be with Levi, Levi cannot represent the priesthood to whom he's addressing. Isn't that plain? Isn't that clear? Then he says, my covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. Now he's speaking in past tense. Yesterday his covenant was with Levi. And since he's talking to priests, this could only be a reference to the Levitical priesthood that was dismissed after Calvary. Therefore the Lord is talking to the Bullock ministry. He's talking to the Gentile ministry. He's talking to the people to whom he has designated the responsibility in the final analysis to do what? Give glory unto his name. The final and deciding message that's going to come to these people, we're going to see it has to be none other than Davidia. They are the unblemished Bullock that the sacrament requires. The final message that's declared to them is a message that pertains to the identity of Christ, the declaration of his name. Well, this text shows you quite plainly and quite clearly that there's a timeline that you need to focus in and pay attention to. There's a time during the Levitical priesthood. Then they were dismissed. The Lord had a covenant with them that he wants to restore. Then there's the time of the Gentile priesthood. Then notice this. There was a time during the Gentile ministry that they were blessed. They would have had to have been blessed because the Lord says, if you don't lay glory to my name, if you don't hear my voice that's being proclaimed to you now, I will curse your blessings. Well, where do you suppose they got the blessings from? The blessings could have only come from the Lord. This shows you the progression in truth, whereby Davidia has advanced to a point where they arrive at a time where a message comes to them which is manifesting the name of Christ to them. And by virtue of their response to that message, that's the point where they are converted from cattle to sheep. Because that's the point where they are challenged to hear his voice. He says, if you do not do it, I will curse your blessings. Then he says, yeah, I've cursed them already. During the time of the unfolding of the message that pertains to Christ and his identity, the Lord has already begun to curse people because they have not given glory to his name. What do you mean, give glory to his name? A message came to declare the identity of Christ, and they dismissed it. They dishonored it. They disrespected it. They did not applaud it. They did not give glory to his name. So therefore, they get a separate opportunity. And the second opportunity is accompanied by a message. But we're here just to show you that this ministry is representative of Davidia, not the nominal Seventh-day Adventist brethren. Sure, they are bullocks, but bullocks with blemish. The fact that they are unblemished is alluded to, again, by virtue of the fact that the Lord blessed them. Then he promises, he says, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, how are they going to know it? Part of the message is to publish the change in ministry. This is why you need to read the document of the atonement, because it shows you and identifies to you Levi and the Levitical priesthood. Those are the people to whom the Lord is going to revert to once Davidia has been deemed to have fully rejected this message. And when they reject this message, they are rejecting Christ and Jesus. And that is what's prefigured by the sacrifice of the he-goat. You all seem puzzled about that. When the Davidian ministry rejects the truth as revealed in Christ, showing the distinction between Christ and Jesus, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this definition of Jesus to be accepted. Then that's when the fruition of the Calvary sacrifice is brought to bear on the church. We made a special point of emphasis when we were in Leviticus chapter 16 that it was Aaron that slays the he-goat. Who is it that slew Jesus? He died on Calvary at the hands of the Roman government. Surely the Jewish church urged it upon Pilate, but Pilate put his stamp of endorsement on it. If Pilate had not have approved the sacrifice, if Pilate had not have authorized the crucifixion, it would not have happened. That in itself shows you that Calvary, in that principle, diverges from the atoning sacrifice. True, Jesus was crucified on Calvary. But the significance of that crucifixion has never been made plain until today with our understanding of the atonement. Because, as the Apostle Paul says, when we reject the truth, we crucify the Lord afresh. And it is this crucifixion that is representative of the slain of the sacrificial goat in the atonement. Let's make it very clear. We are not teaching that Calvary was not efficacious. We are not teaching that Jesus did not die on Calvary. All those are a matter of historical, biblical fact. What we're teaching is that the sacrifice as defined in the atonement pertains to the sacrifice that occurs when the Gentile ministry rejects the clear definition of who Jesus is. We see that the people back in the day, just before the sacrifice in John 10, they asked the Lord to tell us plainly if you're the Christ, evidencing the fact that they had a certain uncertainty about his identity. It would take the ministry of the bullock and the ministry of the sacrificial goat to make very clear and plain the identity of Jesus. And then when the church knows exactly who it is, that's when they decide whether they want him or whether they don't. And when they decide that they don't want him, that is the application of the sacrificial goat. But let's finish with Malachi. Because it says, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him, for the fear with which he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. What's the priest supposed to do? Keep knowledge. The reason why the Lord is rejecting the Gentile ministry, and from this rendering here, it's clear that he's rejecting the Gentile ministry. Does anybody have any questions on that? The reason why he's rejecting the Gentile ministry and favoring now the Levitical priesthood is because the Gentile ministry refused to keep knowledge. That expression itself means that they had knowledge. But they themselves got to the point where it said, we're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. And you don't think that represents Davidia? Then you try to tell them and show them something that they've never understood before. They refuse to keep knowledge. How can you keep knowledge? You keep knowledge by progressing in light and in truth. Just because you were the Lord's ministry and his priesthood yesterday doesn't mean that that will prevail today. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So there you have it. We see now, and we've explained the meaning and the intent of the sacrificial bullock. We've shown that it represents the fruition of the Gentile ministry. But as we continue to transist, let me ask a question here. See how basic and thoughtful and fundamental we can be. What is the purpose of the atonement? It's designed to make us at one with God. But the only way that we can become at one with God is if we become clean. The atonement was designed to clean us up. We've been tarnished, and therefore we are unacceptable to God. And rather than God reducing his standards, he lifts us up to his standard. And this is what the atonement does. This is a very important point. It's an important distinction to make because it delves right into the ministry of the Lord, the testimony of Jesus. In preparation for this study, in fact, I took the time and the effort, hopefully it impresses you, because I counted the number of times that the word C-L-E-A-N is cited in Leviticus. 182 times. Of course, there are derivatives of that, cleanliness, uncleanliness. The whole concept of Leviticus envelops around making God's people clean. This gives you some insight into our next topic. But before we even transition into that, let me just read you a couple texts that illustrate what I'm referring to. Verse 29 of chapter 16. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you. that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The reason why I make a special point of emphasis, because there's a lot of people that didn't understand the concept that I ended up with 2 weeks ago, is we revisit the concept of perfection. Let's use this theme of cleanliness to illustrate. Now, when the Lord says that at the end of the atonement you're clean, does that mean that at the end of the day when sunset that people didn't need to take a shower? Why are we reaching out to capture the concept of cleanliness? Because I want you to understand that because you read clean in the Scriptures, and because I say the word clean in the Scriptures, that doesn't mean that you understand the word clean. Since it's God's Word, you have to seek His understanding, right? You could be an indigent on the streets of Pittsburgh, living in a box, having not showered in maybe a couple days or a couple weeks. In everybody else's eyes, you may be odious. But in God's eyes, you could be clean. Or you could just step out of the shower. In God's mind, you could be unclean. The same is with perfection. Last week we saw a new definition of perfection. And now we know that the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That last phrase seems to throw us off. But the Lord doesn't say, "Be ye God, even as your Father is God." He says, "Be ye perfect." So your standard of perfection has to meet with God's opinion of perfection. That's a commandment. We're saved by our close and fastidious adherence to the commandments of the Lord. In fact, this is the gauge which the Lord uses to determine whether we love Him or not. John 14, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." For what? Keeping his commandments. "If a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." We're told we're commanded to be perfect. All these years we've sought to ignore that simply because we didn't understand God's meaning of perfection. We thought that it meant that we would always do things exactly correct. We thought that we would never make a mistake in judgment. That we wouldn't need alarm clocks. Because when we're supposed to get up at 6 o'clock, we'll just automatically do it. That's not what perfection means. Any of you who have sat in my studies knows that sometimes I have trouble putting two sentences together without making a spoonerism or a mistake. That certainly is not illustrative of perfection, is it? In fact, my wife asked me about that. You know, why don't you ask the Lord to help you so that you can correct that? He's already helped me. That's why He gave me you. So He gave me a wife, right? So if I say good and I mean bad, and she picks up on it, then she's going to have to say, "Derek, you mean bad." I suggest that to show you that our concepts of perfection have to be in line with what God defines perfection. Therefore, anybody who believes the Bible should believe the Lord's own definition of perfection, right? Let's read that again. Let's revisit that. This is in direct harmony with the theme of being clean. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." That's what he said. So if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. People who make it their purpose to teach you don't have to keep commandments because you have now the faith of Jesus are in violation of that very faith because the faith of Jesus, which is the testimony of Jesus, commands you to keep the commandments. Then the rich young ruler said unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Had he shut up, had he just walked away, then he would have had the assurance. But he's the one that had to press the issue. Incidentally, a lot of the buzzing that's around the video now is they have all these other additives that they want to impose upon people. But the Lord didn't mention anything about keeping the feast days, did he? The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, perfect, a synonym for clean, if thou wilt be perfect, aren't you glad you don't have to source your own definition of perfect? Don't come back and tell me you can't be perfect. All my life I believed that you could not be perfect. Doesn't matter. The Lord says, if thou wilt be perfect. He commanded you to be perfect. Now he's telling you how to be perfect. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasures in heaven. And come and follow me. So perfection now, he tells him to divest himself of all his goods. This is very pertinent to the Laodicean epic. Because we claim to be rich and increased with goods and need nothing. We claim to be a people that have all the light and truth that we need. You know that it has to be symbolic goods. Because then the poor people, you would never see poor people cast in hell. Right? And poor people sin just like rich people do. Sell all thou hast. And this is what the Spirit of Prophecy was showing us in, what is it, Volume 2, Testimonies for the Church, with the impressive dream. Those who are on the journey cast all their luggage and all their goods overboard, over the precipice, and are holding on to the cord. That's the path of salvation. You have to cast aside all your preconceived ideas, all the themes that you think are valuable, and trade them in for the Lord and His Word. That's why it says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. This is how you become perfect. You have to follow Christ. That's why I said, come and follow me. But how in the world are you going to follow Christ if you don't know who Christ is? If you're accepting the definition of Christ that somebody else has inherited to you. If you're ignoring the testimony that the Lord says about Himself and just claiming to follow Him based upon presumption, you are not meeting the standard required for the saints today in the judgment hour, the last day, the day when the Lord promised to make His Word plain and clear. You have to follow the Lord. And that's why He talked to us about the same concept in John chapter 10, didn't he? When he said, my sheep, not my august ministry, not my priesthood, not the people that stand before the church every Sabbath morning, but my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Isn't that what he said? Therefore, you have to be perfect, follow the testimony of Jesus as given through His voice, as given through the prophet like unto Moses. This is why in Luke chapter 16, it says in that parable of Lazarus and the rich man wanted Abraham to raise Lazarus up from the dead and send him to warn his family. He says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Why Moses and the prophets? Why not just the prophets? Because Moses is distinguished from the prophets. Moses represents His voice. The one through whom He reiterates His testimony. That is what causes you to become perfect. And this ought to be all of our goal that we all strive for. I think that we've covered enough for today. Hopefully it's a little bit more clear. Hopefully you understand a little bit more about the sacrificial goat, about the sacrificial bullock. As we advance, we can describe a little bit more about the scapegoat. And during the upcoming days, we'll have another study to revisit the subject of the atonement. If there are any questions that you may have, Feel free to give me a call or to email me, or even better yet, to review the atonement document and to see if you can garner greater clarity therefrom. Our goal today is to follow the Lord. That means that we have to divest ourselves from ideas. But I've been a vegetarian all these years. It's been a struggle. Take that and cast it over the precipice. You see what I'm saying? But I believe in presenting myself in the most modest apparel so that I look like a Quaker. And then before I could present myself to the world as being pure and pristine. Don't become mistaken. The Lord is not confused by your concept of goodness, your concept of cleanliness. What are some of the other things that we preoccupy our minds with? If it does not manifest itself in the testimony of Jesus, then it's an insult to try to superimpose that upon people as a standard of righteousness. But I've always thought that it's impossible for anybody to be perfect. For some people it is. People that are not his sheep. Because people are not his sheep, they're always going to be at variance with what the Lord says. Somebody told me that they were raised a Lutheran, and that their key focus of attention was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And to them, that was the dominant theme of Christianity. But who gave you the authority to rank the Lord's words? You are subscribing to the commentary of the priests and the Levites, the scribes and the Pharisees, those people who stand up before the church and present doctrines of Christ. That does not mean that you're hearing his voice. Why would you exalt John 3:16 over Matthew 5, where the Lord commands you to be perfect? And if John 3:16 is indeed not a text that can be ignored, do you not agree that you first have to understand who the only begotten Son is before you can believe on him? Automatically, people will find out when they hear the Lord's voice that they don't even know about the only begotten, because they think that Jesus was not begotten of the Father. How in the world can you believe in the only begotten and make that your rallying or trumpeting declaration of Christianity if you believe that Jesus was not begotten? You can't do that. So the point now is that you need to garner balance. You need to subscribe to the Lord's voice. You need to hear the one through whom he is making you reminiscent of his word. It's his word that will win for you life. And it is his word that's going to bring you salvation. That's the only way that you can follow the Lord, by hearing his voice. And as we bring the study to a close, by virtue of the simple fact of what the Lord states in John 10, says, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." King James supplies the word man. The Lord says, "Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." That text, he says, there's no power in the universe that can pluck his sheep from his hands. So why are you afraid to follow him? What power are you giving obeisance to that's greater than that? Verse 29, if that's not good enough for you, if you can't trust Christ to be your safety and your security, he says, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." That's a guarantee of eternal life. That's what he promised. He promised that to the people that follow him and that hear his voice. Therefore, that must represent the people that are okay with God, right? People that are at one with God. People who pass the atonement. At this time, we'll call the study to a close.